John chapter 20 and verse 2 for our message from God's Word this morning. John 20 and verse 2 will be found on page 1143. Page 1143 in the Pew Bibles, but right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says John 20, verse 2 at the top. Very good. If you're joining us by way of recording this morning, inviting us into your life, the date today is April 19th, 2015. And this morning we're going to cover some ground in the Gospel of John. We're going to cover John 20, verses 2 through verse 8. And the title of this morning's message is Running to Spread the News. Running to Spread the News. I'd like to begin with the story of a man named Larry, who was a professional football player. One morning, while he was out for his early morning run, he suddenly turned a corner and saw an apartment building on fire, with a lady standing up on the fifth floor ledge holding her pet cat. And like most pet owners, she was more worried about the cat than she was about herself. So Larry yelled up to her, "Toss me the cat!" But she refused. "It's too high," she yelled. "You can't catch him." But Larry yelled back. He said, "I'm a professional football player. I'm a wide receiver. I'll catch him." So she kissed the cat goodbye and made a very poor throw toward Larry, forcing him to make a spectacular diving one-handed catch of the cat, causing the crowd that had gathered to watch the fire to burst into cheers, which caused Larry to get up and do his little end zone dance and spike the cat. Yeah, he spiked the cat. Sorry, all you cat lovers. I don't write them, I just read them. I'm sure no our animals were harmed in this joke. Well, speaking of people who were out running in the early morning, 2 weeks ago, we saw how Mary Magdalene had come to the Lord's tomb early in the morning and found it empty. Now, as we read on, we're going to see that she takes off on a dead run to spread the news. Let's read from verse 1 in John chapter 20 in order to get the context. I direct your attention at this time to John 20 in verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the Lord's sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled away, taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." Don't forget, that's John himself, the one who's writing this. He never talks about himself by name. "And Mary Magdalene saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Now, what I would like to say about Mary's early morning run is that she just couldn't wait to spread the news about the Lord's resurrection. And the reason I'd like to say that is, as Dave and I often say to one another, that'll preach. I mean, you could tell the congregation that they too should run to tell people about the resurrection of Christ and how His death and resurrection can save them from their sins. But as you can see from reading verse 2, she wasn't excited that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. She was excited because she thought somebody took the body. See what it says in verse 2? They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we can't find Him. But you know what? That'll preach too. She had come to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by anointing His body. We know that from other gospel writers and their accounts of this passage. And when she found she couldn't serve the Lord that way, like she planned that day, she didn't give up. She launched an investigation into the whereabouts of this missing body. And she didn't go about it at a leisurely pace. She ran. She wasn't going to let anything keep her from serving the Lord quickly. And you know what? That's not a bad attitude for a Christian to have. Amen? You can measure your Christianity, folks, by what it takes to stop you from serving the Lord. By ministering, you can't minister to His physical body anymore, but hey, you're surrounded by members of His spiritual body, the church, which is the body of Christ. You can minister to others physically and emotionally and spiritually and in every way possible. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Mary Magdalene. I don't know where the idea that she was a hooker ever gets started. I asked Dave and I have no idea. There's not anything in Scripture that suggests that. All we know about Mary is what you read in your first cross-reference in Mark 16 and verse 9. In Mark 16:9, it talks about Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven devils. Now, folks, that makes her a type of the nation Israel. Do you remember the parable that we have in our next cross-reference? Matthew 12:43. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, he walketh seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in. Even so shall it be to this wicked generation. He says, this parable is about Israel in this time. And you know how that works. At least we've talked about it before. The Lord Jesus Christ cast the devil out of the nation Israel at the cross. Look at your next reference. Remember what He said in the shadow of the cross in John 12:31? Now shall the prince of this world be cast out of the nation Israel. But listen, Israel needed to be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. And when the nation as a whole refused to be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, the devil showed up with seven other wicked spirits ready to move back into that empty nation at the stoning of Stephen. Now, the dispensation of grace interrupted all His plans. But listen, after the rapture, He's going to move back into that nation with seven other spirits. Who might they be? Well, I can't be sure, but here's a thought. Look at your next reference. Remember how John described the Antichrist in Revelation 13:1? He says, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea having how many heads? Seven heads. Well, who might they be? Well, look at how it's explained in Revelation 17:7-9. The angel said, I'll tell thee the mystery of the beast that had the seven heads. The seven heads are seven mountains. And what does a mountain represent in Scripture? A kingdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, and there are seven kings to go along with these seven mountain kingdoms. Five are fallen. One is still around. And the other, John says, as he wrote those words 2,000 years ago, is not yet come. Folks, the seven heads are the seven nations that resisted the people of Israel, that oppressed the people of Israel down through their history. Five of those nations were already fallen. Remember, first was Egypt. Then, if you know your Bible, came Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. All five resisted Israel, and all five were fallen by the time John wrote those words. One of those oppressive nations was still around. Nation of? Anybody? The nation of Rome. And John says one of them is not yet come. That's the kingdom of the Antichrist. And folks, when the devil re-enters the nation Israel in the tribulation period, he's going to enter it with these seven heads. He's going to enter them with the spirit, the spirits of all seven of those powerful nations that resisted Israel. You say, well, how are those seven spirits worse than the devil himself? Well, folks, the devil can be a whole lot sneakier when he's working through men. I'd call that worse. Of course, at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, the Lord's going to come back and cast seven devils out of Israel. And you see that pictured with Mary Magdalene showing up at the empty tomb. The empty tomb represents Israel's resurrection. And Mary showing up there with seven devils cast out of her shows that at the second coming of Christ, then the Lord will show up and cast the spirit of those seven devils out of Israel. Now, let's see what happened next on resurrection morning in John 20 and verse 3. Back in your Bible now, John 20, verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, after Mary said, hey, somebody took the body, and came to the sepulcher. And in verse 4, so they ran both together. You don't think of the apostles as running, you know, but they're running, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Now, I think it's significant that Peter ran to the tomb that morning. Anybody remember Peter's first name? It's in your next reference. 2 Peter 1:1, he introduces himself as what? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. My apostle has a first name, S-I-M-O-N. Isn't that how that song went? Now you're really old if you remember that. Anybody remember Peter's last name? Well, look at Matthew 16 and verse 17. Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Anybody remember what Bar-Jonah means? Now we're really getting hard. But remember, the prefix B-A-R means son of. So Bar-Jonah would be, according to your next reference, John 1:42, the Lord said to him, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. See how that works? Peter was the son of a man named Jonah. Not the Old Testament prophet, that was a long time, but a man named after Jonah. You think maybe that's significant? When God told Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, he ran the other way. And just like his namesake, Peter had run from the Lord, hadn't he? When he denied him three times. And when, with all the rest of the apostles, they forsook him and fled. Now we see Peter running toward the Lord, running to help a woman who wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a turnaround, isn't it? How about you this morning? You ever run from the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you're still running. Folks, there's no time like the present to follow the example of the Apostle Peter and start serving the Lord. Start running to serve the Lord. Start running to help people who want to help serve the Lord, like Peter did that day. Now, you'll notice it says that John outran Peter. Now, here the commentaries have a lot of fun. They like to speculate and, you know, why did John outrun Peter? They have this theory that since Peter denied the Lord, he was in no hurry to see the Lord if he was really alive. So he kind of lagged behind as John was running toward the sepulcher. And you know what? That'll preach. Because if you're living your life this morning denying the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be like the people that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4:8, the people that love his appearing. If you're denying the Lord, it's more likely you're going to be among the people that aren't particularly looking forward to seeing the Lord. And at the rapture, you'd kind of lag behind if you could. But the problem with the idea that Peter didn't want to face the Lord if he's risen from the dead is that Peter doesn't yet know that the Lord's risen from the dead. In fact, he doesn't even suspect that. Look at verse 9 in your Bible. Later on in the chapter, it says, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They weren't thinking yet that he'd risen. All she's come to tell, all Mary came to say is, "Somebody moved the body." So that can't be the reason why Peter lagged behind John as they were racing to the sepulcher that day. And if you think about it, if Peter was reluctant to face the Lord, he wouldn't have been running that way at all. He'd have been running that way. If he thought he'd risen from the dead, he'd say, "Well, okay, I think I'll just mosey on over here." He'd have been like Jonah and gone in the other direction. Now, folks, it's not real mysterious. The reason that John outran Peter that day is because he was a faster runner. I mean, this is not very this isn't brain surgery, as they say. But I think, and maybe he was younger, it's possible. But I think there was a symbolic reason why John got there first. The sepulcher was the place of the Lord's death, right? And do you remember what the Lord said about his death in your next reference in Luke 12:50? In Luke 12:50, the Lord said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And since he said that after he'd been baptized with water, you know what he was talking about. He was talking about the baptism of fire, the baptism of his death. Remember, baptism in the Bible just means what? Identification, right? In the Old Testament, water baptism identified a man as a priest in Israel. And the Lord's death identified him, numbered him with the sinners who deserved to die. But do you remember what the Lord asked James and John in your next reference about his death? In Mark 10:38, he asked him, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Folks, that was his way of telling him, you guys are going to have to be willing to die rather than take the mark of the beast. That'll explain the verses like your next reference. There's several of these in Matthew 10:39. "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it." That'll explain all of those verses. So here, the sepulcher was a type of the Lord's death. And it was a type of the death that the Jews would have to die in the tribulation period if they wanted to be saved. So when John got to the grave before Peter, you'd think it would be symbolizing that John would die before Peter, that John would go to the grave before Peter. But let's read on to see what happened. Speaking of John who outran Peter, in verse 5 in your Bible. "And he stooping down," John stooped down to look into the tomb, "and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, hot on his heels, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie." So listen, John may have gotten to the grave first, but he didn't go into the grave, did he? Peter entered the grave first, symbolizing how he would die first. That fits what the Lord told Peter about how he would die in your next reference. Remember that? John 21:19-22, "This spake the Lord, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. Then Peter, turning around, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved." He sees John. Peter, seeing him, says to the Lord, "What about this guy? What shall this man do?" Jesus saith to him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? What business is it of yours?" Now listen, you know that John did not live to see the Lord come at the second coming because the age of grace interrupted the prophetic program. But this makes John a type of the Jews who will live through the tribulation to see the second coming. Peter was a type of the Jews who are going to die in the tribulation, go to their graves, and have to be raised up at the second coming to enter the kingdom. I remember I told you, Israel's past is just a dress rehearsal for her future. All the things that happened to her in time past, pictures of her future. And the New Testament abounds with these pictures too. You study the book of Acts, and there's pictures of things going on today in the dispensation of grace. All right. Let's find out what happens next on resurrection morning. We want to read verse 7, but it's kind of the continuation of verse 6. So let's start in verse 6 and get a running start. Verse 6 says, "Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin," that's kind of a handkerchief thing, "the napkin that was about the Lord's head, he saw not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Now, these napkins were used to cover the face of the dead. Look at your next reference in John 11:43-44. "Lazarus, his face was bound about with a napkin." But notice in your Bible now that it says the Lord's napkin was wrapped together. Now that word "wrap" does not mean what most people think it means. People think it means that this handkerchief, this napkin that was wrapped around the Lord's face, was now wrapped, folded up neatly and put down there on the shelf there where the Lord was laying. But the Greek word for "wrap" I love this. It's un tuliso. Sounds Italian, doesn't it? Un tuliso. It's the noun form of a verb, haliso. Now, you know me. I never tell you the Greek word unless it sounds like an English word. Doesn't haliso sound like a helix to you? You know what a helix is? A helix is a spiral. Did you ever see the symbol for DNA? It's a double spiral. It's a double helix. Now that explains why heliso is translated the way it is in your next reference. In Revelation 6:14, it says, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. You put it all together, folks, it means this napkin that was around the Lord's face is now rolled up. And I'm not talking about how they tell you to roll your clothes tightly with nothing inside when you pack your suitcase before you get on the airplane and before they lose your luggage, like they always do. I'm talking about how they wrapped bodies. Look at your next reference in Acts 5, verses 5 and 6. Ananias gave up the ghost, and the young man arose and what? Wound him up and carried him out. And buried him. That's the Greek word, folks. Now, you don't have to know Greek to know that the word wrapped means roll. All you got to do is know English. I looked it up in the English dictionary. The word wrapped means to wind or to fold. Let me give you an example. What's this? What is it? Well, it's glad... Glad what? Wrap. And what do you do with glad wrap? You wrap food. You wind it up. Now, if you don't know Greek or English or glad wrap, all you got to do is know your Bible. I heard you turn your sheet over. Look at your next reference, 2 Kings 2 and verse 8. Elijah took his mantle. Now, a mantle is just a coat, cloak. Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided. That was his first miracle. Now, it says he wrapped his mantle. How many of you think he folded it up neatly before he slapped the water? No, he rolled it up like this. How many of you guys ever snapped a towel at somebody in a locker room? Raise your hand. Now, I know you ladies are much too refined for shenanigans like that. But this is what us guys used to do in the locker room. And how'd you do it? Guys, you'd roll it up and snap it. And the ladies are thinking how dumb men are. But hey, ladies, you married us, you know. So. What does that say about you? I have to poke fun equally. But the same word for wrapped, English and Greek, is in your next reference. Matthew 27:59, when Joseph had taken the body of Christ, he wrapped the whole body in a clean linen cloth. The Lord's whole body was wrapped like this. And I took the time to go through all that, folks, because it helps explain what most people misunderstand in your next verse, your last verse. John 20 and verse 8. In John 20 and verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw these linen clothes, and he believed. When John saw the napkin and the grave clothes, he believed. Now, it's not talking about he believed the gospel, the kingdom gospel, and his soul was saved. He'd done that a long time ago. It means he believed the Lord rose when he saw those grave clothes. You say, how do you know? Well, do you see that the word for in the beginning of verse 9? For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That tells you John's trying to say he now believed the Lord rose, for before that he didn't believe the Lord had risen. So, what was it about the grave clothes that day that made him believe the Lord rose? Well, folks, he saw what looked like, at first glance, a mummy. You know, they wrapped the bodies up with there. But the Lord wasn't unwound like they had to do for Lazarus. Remember when he called Lazarus forth, the Lord said, "Let him loose him and let him go. Unwind the dude." The Lord Jesus Christ had risen up through these windings. So the windings were still wound. They're still intact. They're just collapsed. They're vacant. If you carved a dead body, what looked like a dead body out of a big block of ice, wrapped it up like a mummy, and let the ice melt, can you picture how the windings would look? Suddenly vacant? If you can picture that, you could picture what John saw that morning that made him believe. And John was no physicist, but he knew there was no physical way a body that wasn't made out of ice could have escaped without being unwound. Ladies, if your husband takes you out to eat at a Chinese place and your egg roll suddenly disappears, the big lout probably ate it. But if your egg roll suddenly just deflates and you bite into it and it's empty, that's a miracle. Now all of this destroys the theory the Jews came up with to deny the resurrection. Look at your next reference in Matthew 28:12-15. The elders gave large money to the soldiers, bribed them, saying, "Say ye his disciples came by night and stole them away while we slept." And that's always funny because, you know, who knows what goes on when you're sleeping? Yeah, I was sleeping and his disciples came and stole them. Well, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Listen. If the disciples stole the body, they wouldn't have had time to unwind it. And even if they did have time to unwind it, they would not have dishonored his body by unwrapping it. And they couldn't possibly have rewrapped this empty cocoon in the shape that it was. Folks, there's a reason in your next two references that both Matthew and Mark point something out. Look at Matthew 28:5-6. The angel answered and said unto the woman, "You seek Jesus. He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Look at Mark 16:6. "And he saith, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." That word "behold" means look at that. Now why would these angels be so anxious that they looked at the place where the Lord lay? I mean, if he was just gone, that didn't prove he rose from the dead. I mean, remember our scripture reading this morning? That's why I read it. The Spirit could have taken his body and just whisked it away without raising it from the dead, right? Just an empty place where they lay him there didn't prove he rose from the dead. So why are these angels saying, "Look, look where he was"? It's because the place where he was still had these unwrapped cocoon clothes. Folks, that's the proof of the resurrection, not the empty tomb. You hear a lot of proof, you know, talk about, well, the empty tomb proves the resurrection. No, it doesn't. It could have been stolen. The Spirit could have taken him. Those grave clothes, those are the things that John, when he saw that, he says, "Yes, I believe the resurrection." You know, we have a picture of that, a type of that in the life of Joseph. Joseph, hundreds of types of Christ in the life of Joseph. But you remember the story of Joseph? He was an innocent man, right? And he was accused of a crime and cast into prison. Does that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Innocent, but accused of our crimes? Cast into the prison of death and the grave? Do you know what Joseph did when he got out of prison? Look at Genesis 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent, called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and did what? He changed his raiment before he came before Pharaoh. When Joseph was released, he left his prison clothes behind, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did that day. When God commanded Christ to come up out of the grave, folks, when he rose, he left his grave clothes, his prison clothes behind. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but do you ever wonder what the Lord was wearing when he appeared to the 12 apostles? I mean, he left his grave clothes behind, didn't he? What was he wearing? You know, he wasn't running around in the buff. Well, Isaiah makes a prediction in your next reference. You check it out later. I didn't give you the context. It's talking about Christ. He put on righteousness. Took off the grave clothes. Put on righteousness. And all that, folks, is a picture of what's going to happen to you if you die before the rapture. I don't care. They're going to bury you in your best suit, nicest dress. And when the rapture comes, you're going to put it off. And you're going to put on everlasting righteousness. Now, if you're wondering what will happen to you if you live to see the rapture, I like to compare this to what happened to Elijah. You remember when Elijah was caught up into heaven? In your next reference? 2 Kings 2:11 to 13, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, got raptured, so to speak. And Elisha, the guy who was watching it all happen, took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. In other words, when Elijah got caught up, his clothes, his coat, fell off. What's that tell you about what will happen to your clothes if you live to see the rapture? See, this is why I don't iron. I mean, you just wake up in the morning and say, the Lord could come today. And, I iron my Sunday clothes and my BBS clothes. But you visit me at home and all bets are off. Just think of the things you're going to leave behind at the rapture. Your glasses, your dentures, your fillings and your teeth. Your wigs and your hair weaves and pacemakers in your heart and stents in your head. Your artificial hip. Your titanium pins that you got hold. Pretty much all the reminders of what sin does to our bodies. And I'm not going to mind losing that. They've lost my luggage a couple times when I flew, but on this flight, I don't care what happens to my luggage because it's just baggage. Baggage of the old life. You know, when the airline loses your clothes, they buy you new ones. It's nice. And God plans to do the same for you. Replacing your old clothes with things like we read about in your next reference in Psalm 132:9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. We're part of the bride of Christ, and John says in Revelation 19:8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. But listen, when the Lord left his grave clothes behind, it was to symbolize what we read in your next reference in Romans 6:9, I'm sorry. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. That's what leaving those grave clothes behind meant. And do you know the point that Paul was trying to make there in Romans 6 about that? He knows you're going to leave the grave clothes of sin behind at the rapture. But since you're already risen with Christ, He wants you to live that way now. That's the point He goes on to make in your last verse, Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. If you're already risen with Christ, why do you want to keep walking around like a zombie in the grave clothes of sin? You wouldn't catch the Lord running around in His grave clothes. And if you're saved, you ought to put off the rags of sin and put on righteousness. If you're not saved, you're still running around in what my mother used to call your birthday suit. You know what that is? When you're not wearing any clothes, my mom used to say that you're in your birthday suit. You know, you were born with no clothes on. If you're not saved, you're still running around in your birthday suit, spiritually speaking. You need another birthday. You need the clothes that you'll get of righteousness when you're born again. Aren't you tired of walking around in your old life of sin and the guilt that goes along with it? Christ paid for your sins, folks. And you can get rid of all that guilt, that burden of guilt, if you just believe He paid for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the resurrection of Christ. We rejoiced over it a couple of weeks ago. We rejoice over it today. We think of how the Apostle Paul said he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We think of how the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not raised, we're yet in our sins. We're thankful for His resurrection. We're thankful that we do have the opportunity to tell people how it can save them from their sins. And we're thankful that it gives us the newness of life that we can live now in this life. We pray that that might be the burden of our heart, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen.
Pastor, somehow somebody heard that you like to play golf.
Oh.
And somehow somebody also heard that you might not be playing this year.
All right.
And so your folks have gotten together and purchased for you an entire season of golf at your favorite course up in up behind the Cheddar Curtain.
Cheddar Curtain.
From your people to you, because we love you.
Wow. Well, thank you very much. That means a lot to me. Thank you very much. I'll see you at the door.
You don't have time.
Oh, gotta take these off, don't I?
Probably should leave that part on there. I guess that would, people would be interested to hear that.
Yeah.
I know who to blame for this, by the way.